Robert Bruce was a minister in Scotland in the 16th century, ministering under the reign of King James VI, or the First of England, but he was this kind of famous king who was crowned at the age of one, and he had all these kind of vice regents that occupied the throne for him until he came of age to rule on his own. And early on in his reign, he showed a great deal of deference to the Reformation, even taking this Robert Bruce into his court as one of his favorite counselors. And yet, as we see from time to time, that only lasted for so long, while King James began to recognize that the Church of Scotland didn't always agree with his wishes. In one case, King James let a murderer get off because he was one of his close friends and a member of nobility, and yet the Church said, no, he needs to be excommunicated. And King James didn't like that. And of course, there was a growing problem with Robert Bruce because he was growing in all this popularity and respect in the nation, and King James wasn't so liked at the time. Well, one day, King James was seated in the Royal Gallery at St. Giles Cathedral in Edinburgh, where Robert Bruce was the minister. And the way he thought that he could get back at Robert Bruce for kind of the pain that he had been during his reign was that while Bruce was preaching, he would talk quite loudly in the gallery with his other nobility members. And it was loud enough that it could be heard throughout all the church, even loud enough that Robert Bruce could hear it from his pulpit. And so each time you would hear the king piping up, he would just come down to a hush, and then he would resume, and then the king would start talking again, and then he would stop, and this went on two or three times. And when Robert Bruce recognized that this was just going to go on forever, he decided to say to the king, it is said to have been an expression of the wisest kings, when the lion roars, all the beasts of the field are quiet. The lion of the tribe of Judah is now roaring in the voice of his gospel, and it becomes all the petty kings of earth to be silent. Well, that statement would end up leading to Bruce's banishment unless he remained silent in his preaching ministry or subservient to the king. And of course, there's a principle that we want to observe here, which is that men act like kings until the true king speaks. And then suddenly the room changes. When God speaks, there is silence. When the lion roars, all the beasts of the earth are at a hush. And that is the picture that we get from the fifth chapter of Daniel, where we have a king drunk on his own pride, proclaiming his own power. And when the writing came upon the wall and his face was made pale, he was shown at that moment to be just a petty little king that he always was. The greatest king of the earth, ruling over the greatest kingdom at the time. This king, Belshazzar, would be weighed in the balances of God and be found wanting. And one of the important lessons that we want to learn from the book of Daniel is that it seems in many ways to be pulling back the curtain on the great rulers and kings of this world, you know, who boast in their kingdoms and their power and their supremacy. And it wants to show us quite plainly that these great kings are really nothing in view of the greatness of God. Though the city of man may puff itself up and show itself to be this undefeatable empire, the reality is that only one little word from the God of heaven will reduce that towering heights of human pride. Daniel gives us this up-close look at the rulers and kingdoms of the earth, and he shows that they are actually quite small, that everything they have is on borrow from God, and that only the Lord is sovereign and supreme over the history of mankind. And so if we were to live faithfully and courageously during our time of exile, which Peter tells us in his letter that we are living as exiles and strangers in a foreign land in this life, we must come to this all-important conclusion from the book of Daniel that man is small and God is sovereign and supreme. You know, we run into issues, don't we, when we see the governments of earth, and these governments loom large over us, looming so large that we think the purposes of God have been thwarted and derailed. Well, Daniel is here to show us that the power of God, it always is carried out in its his purposes. Though the city of man may rage against God, and it might even convince us that it is more powerful than him, the truth of the matter is the Lord laughs at all such pride. But that leads us into what might be even a more important lesson to learn from Daniel, this central lesson that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. King Belshazzar was a man whom God opposed, and there are a number of features of his spiritual condition that are actually meant to warn us about the coming judgment at the end of all things, that we might know what is coming before it's too late. And we need to know this, that pride is always met with a fall. Spiritual indifference and apathy is always met by the absolute seriousness and sovereignty of God in judgment. And so the call to each one of us is humble your heart before it's too late. That's all I want to do this evening is look at this text in two parts. First, looking at the writing on the wall that serves as this wake-up call to a king living his days in pride. And then secondly, we want to explain the writing, which is this word of judgment upon Belshazzar. You'll notice that our text begins in the context of a meal. A meal that is quite memorable with King Belshazzar, who is a descendant of Nebuchadnezzar. You see that he's called in this passage a son of Nebuchadnezzar, but it's more likely that this is just speaking in this broader sense, that he's a descendant from Nebuchadnezzar. And this is about 20 or 30 years after the events recorded for us in Daniel chapter 4. Yet, what's important for us to realize about the historical background of this account is that Babylon was at this time under siege from the Persian Empire. You know, some historical sources saying that Babylon had faced a crushing defeat just a few days before this. And just outside the city walls at this very time were now the Persian armies looking for an opportune time to capture the city. The standard sources say that the way the Persians would overcome this a city that boasted in its wall and the impossibility of it ever being besieged was by diverting this river Euphrates that ran through the city of Babylon. And so by diverting it, they were able to dry up the riverbed and cross through that way and get under the gates. Others have said maybe it was internal corruption that simply just opened the gates to Persia when they conquered Babylon. Whatever it was, we know that there was a dire situation facing the Babylonians. And our entry point into the narrative is this feast of defiance and debauchery. Look at verse 1. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. You know, some empires at the time were known for their ability to throw out these large-scale feasts as a sign of their affluence and prestige, and that's precisely what King Belshazzar was doing. He was engaging in debauchery. Wine was flowing freely. No doubt a drunken stupor filled the complex. You know, of course, you think about it, it's not fitting with the reality that they were at war. Perhaps there was a pride and presumption that Belshazzar thought, who could possibly ever take over the great city Babylon? You know, its walls were 70 to 100 feet wide. Only modern technology today could really take down those walls. And so they obviously felt safe enough to give themselves to the drinking of wine rather than staying sober-minded and vigilant for the enemies at the gate. And yet, the folly of this drunkenness goes even further than just ignoring the threat of the Persians. And Belshazzar, so full of arrogance, takes these temple treasures and uses them as a prop to his own pride. Look there at the next verse. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines, might drink from them. So you have this picture of wide-scale debauchery, drunkenness. And we also have this picture of desecration. And notice that Belshazzar goes a step further than Nebuchadnezzar even did. You know, back in chapter 1 of Daniel, we read that Nebuchadnezzar went and plundered all of the goods of the temple out of Jerusalem and brought them up to his own treasuries and placed them before his gods. And that was, of course, a sign of triumph over the God of Israel. Yet Nebuchadnezzar didn't go as far in folly as his son Belshazzar, who took these holy instruments, filling them up with wine, no doubt flinging them around in this kind of high-handed display of disregard and desecration of their purpose. And he and all of his buddies are now just drinking from these holy instruments from God's house. It's a horrendous display of stupidity. He's doing this in front of 1,000 as though it were some kind of play, like he was in some kind of theater. Look how little I think of the God of Israel, whom Babylon has captured and defeated. Look at me who pays no attention to the sanctity of these temple instruments. And so up and up, he's going in pride, even proclaiming his praise for the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. You know, interestingly enough, verse 4 takes us back to chapter 2, and that vision of the statue that had these same kind of materials, which when Nebuchadnezzar saw that vision, it sobered him up to understand that these materials, these kingdoms, yes, even these gods will be toppled one day by the triumph of the one true God. Yet Belshazzar has no sense of that here. He's just taken up with drunken stupor, blind to the reality of a sudden defeat in battle, blind to the reality that he has picked a fight with a God to whom he will give an account. You know, there was a famous sermon preached by R.G. Lee that got a lot of mileage in the South in the mid-20th century, and it was the sermon titled Payday Someday. It was based on 1 Kings 21 and that wicked king Ahab who wanted to seize the vineyard that belonged to Naboth. And Lee had this kind of a famous line about King Ahab, that he was the vilest toad to ever squat on the throne of Israel. But of course, the kind of through line of his sermon showing the wickedness of Ahab was that his payday would come someday. And we might want to say that of this despot in Belshazzar, that he was the vilest toad to ever squat on the throne of Babylon. Here he is showing off his drunkenness to a kingdom in peril. Here he is toasting to powerless gods, given over to a debased mind, not understanding that he was on a collision course with reality, that yes, a payday would come someday. And you can see quite clearly that that payday came immediately for him. Verse 5, immediately. The fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. A hand writes upon the wall, words that we will see in a moment that Belshazzar couldn't even understand. But here you have the drunken king sobering up very quickly. His face is pale. He's disturbed within his spirit in a way that might even be hard for us to grasp. His body was giving away kind of his fear. He couldn't even stand. He couldn't even hold in his hands those temple instruments that he was toasting to his own pride just a few moments before. And you see this kind of vivid picture of his knees knocking together. You know, it's like watching some kind of Bugs Bunny or some old Looney Tune cartoon where you find this kind of fear just having a character rattling. Of course, the truth here, though, is that when the Lord speaks, or in this case, when the Lord takes to writing, the petty kings of the earth are silenced. Now, it's really something considering the sudden change. You know, it's always important that a leader never appears rattled. He's supposed to always be unfazed under pressure, yet we are told really clearly that he had lost all control over his bodily functions. Now, he's brought to a lower position than a child running to their parents in the middle of the night after a nightmare. His payday had come that very instant. You know, there's a call to us somewhere in here about the necessity of sober-mindedness. We may not have the senselessness and drunkenness of Belshazzar, but when we shut out reality, when we refuse to listen to the Lord and his warnings about pride, and we think we can just continue in our sin with no consequences, we need to know that there will be a moment where the Lord will sober us up to true reality. Now, we can live out our days blinded to it. We can trust our own wisdom. We can rest in our own accomplishments. We can dampen that disaster that awaits us. But then comes the writing on the wall, and we have to wake up because God will not be mocked. Now, could it be that you're here this evening and you're carrying on like Belshazzar, not knowing what is coming right around the corner? Well, Belshazzar is alarmed. He calls for his typical cronies to come in and give him some clarity on the meaning of all this. He knows that it's not good, but perhaps there's something in this message that he can do something to remedy the situation. So he says to the wise men and all the people in his kingdom, just give me the interpretation and you'll be promoted to a third in the kingdom. Of course, if you've been paying attention thus far, I mean, you go back to Exodus and Genesis with kings receiving words from the Lord that they do not understand, and when they go out to their astrologers and their sorcerers, that they are completely, always, utterly incapable of interpreting it because they are blind to the purposes of God. And you see that it's only when the queen mother comes in, who knows that her son's been making a fool of himself, with a bit of sense and knowledge of her own, seeing her son frozen in fear, she tells him that there is one in the kingdom who can make plain its interpretation. In him, there is the spirit of the holy gods, and he can show you the interpretation. And so then enters Daniel, who throughout the book of Daniel, he is always this bearer of bad news to kings. Now, earlier this week, a friend of mine sent me a picture of a painting that he was sent from his brother, and he had put it up in his office, and so he took a picture of it, and he sent it to me and said, see if you can guess what this painting is. And I looked at it, and I was kind of confused. It was one of those paintings that was rather busy with all kinds of things going on, and you know, at first it looked like a picture of a Roman courtyard with pillars, with people bowing down to I don't know what it was, And then I saw on this platform there was this table set there, and it looked like maybe the kind of typical depiction of the Last Supper. And then I kept on looking, and in the background there was this large ziggurat. And I just kept making guesses of what this picture was. And to my embarrassment, when I found out that it was a painting done by John Martin. And it was, of course, the famous picture of Belshazzar's feast. Now, to my credit, that was a very blurry picture, and when I saw it online, it was much clearer. But I was quite impressed when I did look at it online, because with the artistic depiction in the background, you actually see this the Tower of Babel looming over Belshazzar's temple complex, and you see this tower with the judgment clouds kind of surrounding it, and of course we know that the Tower of Babel wasn't up at this time, but it was kind of just tipping its hand to there's something going on here that's a repeat in history. And that's what you want to see, is that history, the weight of history, is now repeating itself, of man raising himself up in arrogance and God coming down in judgment, beginning at Babel, going through Nebuchadnezzar, and even to the great downfall of Babylon this very night. And what you want to see in the second place here in this text, as Daniel brings the word that interprets the writing, is that history is repeating itself. And as one philosopher once cynically said, that the only lesson from history that we can learn is that we never learn anything from history. And that's true of this man. He had the privilege of seeing what had happened to Nebuchadnezzar, and yet he did not learn the lesson. Look at verse 18 as Daniel brings him to what happened in Daniel chapter 4. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed. Whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up. And whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened, so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets it over it whom he will. You know, the commentators have observed that Daniel's speech at this point follows the form of litigation or the enforcement of a decree that you see in the other prophets in the Old Testament, who were these kind of covenant law enforcers bringing an indictment against the violations of the covenant. Now, we know that Belshazzar was not under the old covenant relationship, but that is not to say he wasn't a covenant breaker. Because Daniel is giving this kind of historical background, this prologue to what Belshazzar was doing, the ways in which God was working in his family and looking at his father, of course, reminding Belshazzar that his father was made low because of pride, and not because of his lack of greatness, not because he wasn't sovereign, he wasn't given great power. You could see even in that text that Nebuchadnezzar was given this great power over the earth, the kingdoms of men, and yet when his heart was lifted up with pride, the Lord brought him down until he learned that all-important lesson that the Most High God rules the kingdoms of men and sets over it whom he will. Certainly, Belshazzar would have known this. It was the most strange, I think even to this day maybe, most unique story of any ruler who has ever lived. You know, the most powerful man reduced to the state of a beast. Have you ever heard of anything like that? He had claws. He ate like an ox. He smelled like an ox. He had lost his mind. And yet what was so incredible about that story, he was reduced so low, and yet the Lord restored him back to his kingdom because he had lifted his eyes to heaven and said, "Now I know, now I understand that God rules the kingdoms of men." And in God's great kindness and patience towards him, he restored Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, this is the kind of stuff, if you just think about Daniel 4 and what just took place there, this is the kind of stuff kids grow up asking their parents to tell them the story about it over and over and over and over again. What did granddad smell like when he was like a beast? Did he make any animal noises? Perhaps at bedtime, a young Belshazzar would have been told, "Whatever you do, young child, do not mock the God of Israel. Don't lift up yourself in pride against him." And that's the moral of the story. But you see, the crushing indictment comes in verse 22. "And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven." Though you knew all this, you did not humble your heart. There was a reason why Belshazzar was absolutely right to shake in his boots, to look on that writing with terror, because his day of judgment had come. But what made it all the more terrifying, when Daniel brought this word of judgment to him, haunting his very conscience, were those words, "Though you knew all this." So much worse to have an example of his father, to ignore it, to not apply it, to not see the testimony of the Lord's surprising and sovereign work in his life and make use of it for his own. I don't know if you could find any more devastating words of judgment in the Bible than what Belshazzar was told, "Though you knew all this." Now, those are words you never want to hear from the Lord, though you sat under the preaching of the word week after week, though you were taught by your parents the way of the Lord, and you saw how hearts were softened under the power of the gospel in remarkable ways, though you knew all this, you did not humble your hearts before the Lord. I wonder if your posture this day is not all that different from the proud posture of Belshazzar, and you are lifting yourself up in pride against the Lord of heaven, not realizing you're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, exchanging the one true God for the gods of your own making that do not see, do not hear, or do not know, as Daniel said, while the one true God in whose hand is your breath, you are at war with him. It's the most dangerous position to be in spiritually, so close. You know all this, yet so far away. You haven't humbled your heart. And the Lord renders his verdict, the writing on the wall. You see that in verse 25. "And this is the writing that was inscribed, Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson." This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. It's a threefold judgment. The kingdom has been taken away. The scales of justice have been brought out, and he has been found wanting. And the kingdom has not only been taken away, it's been given to his enemies. The kingdom of gold gives way to the kingdom of silver, just as the Lord said. Yet right at the heart of this word is the fact that Belshazzar has been weighed by the Lord. He's been evaluated before the Lord and found utterly wanting. You know, everyone has an interesting relationship with scales, don't they? You may get on one in the morning not liking the number you see, and you say, well, that's the water weight speaking. Or for others, a child may be weighed, and it may be revealed that the child is not gaining enough weight, and there may be some difficulty with feeding. You know, weights and balances, they always render some kind of verdict. Well, the pride of Belshazzar has been weighed in the balance. What was God looking for? He was looking for something to avert the coming wrath of his justice against him. And yet, Belshazzar is found wanting. He took the gifts of God and glorified them as false gods. He took the history of his family and lived in presumption that all is well. He took the breath that was in God's hands and he used it to boast. Belshazzar is picking up a bill that he cannot pay. I hope you do know that the scales of justice are coming. You will all be weighed by the standard of divine justice and holiness. A verdict will be rendered. What will be said of you on that day? Wanting, lack of humility, lack of honor for God, or will there be a counterweight to all your sin? You know, there's good news for you even now, because there is one who has been weighed by God, tested for purity, put on the scales of divine justice, and found entirely perfect through and through. The Savior Jesus Christ, who had no want of true holiness, who came as a servant in the way of humility, not getting up from a table to boast in himself, but getting up from that table to set his face towards the cross on that night of destiny, and going to the scales of the cross of Calvary, where it would have been right that he was rendered as absolutely perfect, yet because of your sin, he was found to be wanting as the wrath of God was poured into his soul. And there's good news here. You don't have to be found wanting. But we do need to know that the scales of justice are coming. The verdict does not have to come in a way that it's like Belshazzar, but this verdict will come. He's shown you the way. Humble yourself as a child. Receive Jesus Christ. Give honor to him, and you will withstand that day of the scales of justice. But notice that Daniel 5 does not end on a good note. It was already too late for Belshazzar. The verdict had come. The word of judgment had been revealed, and you see verse 30. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. You know, you can't help but think of the parable that our Lord taught about the rich fool in Luke 12, you know, a man who had a fruitful farm and all the possessions that he could ever wish for. He grew in abundance, having to build his barns out bigger and bigger and bigger to store all of his grains and goods. And he said to himself one night, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry." And just like Belshazzar, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. And you remember how that parable goes. The Lord came to him that night saying, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" You do not know when your soul will be required of you. For Belshazzar, he had no opportunity. The writing was already on the wall. And that very night he was killed. But know this, you have an opportunity, even right now. But don't think for a moment that you are guaranteed another one. Tonight might be the last night, the night when your soul is required of you, when the scales will be brought out and a verdict will be rendered. And so what is the call to us? Well, it's quite clear, isn't it? Can we learn this lesson of history? Live in humility. Humble your heart before the Most High God. Take this truth into your soul that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Live to his honor. You know, that's the only way you can be sure that you are not on a collision course with destiny. I learned the lesson of Nebuchadnezzar, that he is able to humble those who walk in pride. How is he able to do that? We'll go to Jesus Christ with open and empty hands, and you will find that you need not fear, because it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You know, that's what's so remarkable about all this here at the end of Daniel 5. The Lord takes the kingdom from one unworthy sinner and gives it to another one, Darius the Mede. You know, Darius the Mede didn't deserve this. He didn't achieve it. He didn't conquer it, though that's what the military histories might want to tell us. It says he received the kingdom. You see, the city of man goes from the hands of one king to the next. And the city of God is given in the same way. You receive the kingdom of God in humility. You open your hands and you receive it. You take it in as a gift and you realize it has come from him, not by your own doing, so that you might live in honor to the Most High God. The Lord is writing on the wall right now, and let it be of your life. He humbled himself under the mighty hand of God, and at the right time he will be exalted. And let that writing be, she humbled herself before the Lord, and she received the kingdom that shall never be destroyed. And you must look to the one true king, and you must bow the knee before him before it's too late. But when you receive him, when you trust in him, there is a kingdom that is awaiting for you, a kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ that's full of blessing, that's full of honor. Let's pray. Our Father, we do take this word of truth into our hearts, and we know that it is a warning against pride. And Lord, not one of us would ever say that we are without pride. Lord, we know that this is the verdict that you have rendered on pride, but Lord, we thank you that there is another verdict that we can appeal to, the verdict of a Savior who humbled himself even to the point of death on a cross. Lord, we thank you for his humility that has brought our salvation. And Lord, we pray that you would give us the mind of Christ, that we might walk in humility, listening to you, trusting in you, and living to your honor. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.